Good morning, church. Sorry, I'm still sick. I don't know why. It's been almost 5 weeks. I feel like sickness is an unwanted house guest, and they don't want to leave. And yesterday I was feeling good. It was almost like, yes, he's about to leave. And this morning he says, no, I'll stay a little bit longer. So hope you keep me in your prayers this week, and hopefully the house guest leaves my body. Let's pray. Hey, Father, I want to thank you for this church. Thank you that we can come together to worship you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that the message that you placed on my heart will convict us and challenge us in how we conduct ourselves as Christ followers. May we be good witnesses to this broken world. We ask Jesus' name, amen. So if it's the first time you join us, we've been going through the book of James, and I've been sort of meditating on this book and how to apply myself. And hopefully in the last couple of weeks, God has shared with you how to apply yourself in your getting the wisdom and the knowledge to be great Christ followers in simple terms. So I'm going to begin today with a question that James sort of places us that we have to deal with. Have you ever met a Christian snob? Or are you a Christian snob? Now, before you quickly say, nope, that's not me, consider this. Who outside of your present circle of friends have you attempted to include into your life recently? We walk around with an unpublished list in our minds of desirable and undesirable people. Some of us prefer that we hang around with educated folks, and we look down on people who don't have a degree or have not gone to school. Some of us have decided we only hang around with people of our age. We don't deal with people who are older. They are getting really old, and they're wasting my time. Even some of us have chosen which ethnic groups or the race that we decide not to be associated with. In essence, most of us want to be around people just like we are or want to be. But here's the challenge. How can we refuse to accept and associate with the one whom God has received? How can we exclude from our lives and withhold our friendship and our fellowship from someone God has welcomed into fellowship with himself? This is not a new problem. It's been as old as the Bible and Christianity. The problem of favoritism and discrimination has been issued even back in the days of Jacob and Esau. In other words, some of us have the tendency to be prejudiced. This is the issue that James is dealing with in this section of his letter, chapter 2. James writing in the first part of chapter 2 to the first century church was trying to bring this problem to light. So what do we do with the message? Well, I broke it down into four truths that James challenges us to consider. The first is we need to consider Christ's nature. Starting from verse 1, James begins with a very simple and yet very powerful point. Having faith in Jesus and showing favoritism are not compatible. We cannot discriminate on the basis of someone's status, appearance, or other external matters that is not relevant to our relationship with God. James gives us a situation. He gives us two people who come into assembly. One person is dressed very nicely with a gold ring and fine clothing. To give us a more contemporary update to that story, the person comes in with an Armani suit. He wears name brand. He has a Rolex, he has a silk tie, and he's dressed very nicely. But I think James is trying to illustrate this simple problem. We're looking at this person because we think this is the kind of person that should be in our church, and this is the kind of person that we should welcome. But if there is one community of people in this world which where we receive everyone with equal treatment, it has to be the church. So what do we do? What do we do when someone like this walks in? James just gives a situation. He says that we will pay attention to this person and give this person a good place to sit. Sit here. We'll greet the person and welcome him with open arms. We will shake his hand. We'll strike up a conversation with him. Then we'll personally usher him to his VIP seat. The second person is not dressed like the first person. He is poor and he's dressed in a shabby, filthy clothing. Again, to give you a more contemporary spin on this, the man has scraggly hair, bushy beard, and it's almost like, or you even smell that he hasn't taken a bath in almost a week. His clothes are dirty and torn. He has tattoos running down his arms. And when I was preparing this message, I was reminded of an incident I had when I was at another church. I gave the youth sort of a YouTube homework, and I asked them to watch a video of a biker who became a pastor. And the youth was watching the video, and the father walks by and says, "Hey, what are you watching?" "Oh, homework that Pastor Bill gave me." He watched it, and his father said, "Turn that off right now." Next Sunday, his father comes up to confront me. I said, "Yes?" He says to me, "How dare you let my son watch that type of garbage?" I said, "What kind of garbage? How can someone who has tattoos all over his body proclaim the word of God?" That hit me. In fact, as a pastor, I love it when I see these miracle stories when someone has gone the other end of the spectrum and has gone back to the fold. That is the example of God's redeeming powers. Now, some of us, if someone someone comes through the doors of Pacific Grace like that, a biker full of tattoos, you might be asking, some of us might be asking ourselves, what is he doing here? Does he want to rob us? He must be in the wrong place. Yes, we let him sit down, but we don't usher him to sit down. We don't greet him. We don't welcome him. And when he walks by, we act like we're busy doing something else. Some of us even might pretend we're talking to someone else. Some of us may even walk around the building and make sure that we do not make eye contact with this individual. So the question is, who are we following world standards? It has no relevance at the foot of the cross. We are all equal before God. Jesus exemplified this truth while he lived on earth. Who did Jesus spend the majority of his time with? The 12 apostles. They were not men held in high esteem or status. Who did Jesus hang around with in the multitudes? The tax collectors, the sinners. You see, Jesus did not treat people differently. He did not treat them based on their education level, or their wealth, or their reputation, or status. We are reminded in the Bible that God looks at the heart and does not show partiality. Jesus dealt with people for who they were as a person. Even the enemies knew that Jesus was very different. In Matthew 22, they asked Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Christ's nature challenges us to look at the heart and not at outward appearances. We should not be impressed with riches or social status. Like the story of the widow and the Pharisee in Mark chapter 12, some of us are guilty of judging outward appearances rather than inner attitude and the heart. Jesus was the friend of sinners, though he disapproved of their sins. He did not compromise, but only offered compassion. Now, because of Jesus' nature, he was despised and rejected. Religious leaders judged him by their own human standards. If you recall Jesus' life, he came from the wrong city, Nazareth. He did not graduate from an accepted school, and no one gave him official approval of his status in teaching. And that is why Jesus warned the religious leaders in John 7, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of us think superficial things carry more weight than the fruits of the Spirit. Some of us cater to the rich because we hope to get something out of them. Some of us avoid the poor because they embarrass us. Now let me unpack that. If you ever drive up Boundary and you turn left on a highway, and sometimes you see someone holding a sign, do you quickly lock your door, rope your window, and not make eye contact? Or if you're coming off the highway, turning onto First Avenue, there's always someone there. Do you just do the same? Do you lock your door, rope your window, and pretend you didn't see anyone? That is some of our view of the poor and the unprivileged. So how? How do we practice the nature of Christ in our own human relationships? We need to look at everything or everyone through the eyes of Christ. If the person is Christian or a Christ follower, we tell ourselves, Christ lives in this person. But if this person is not a Christ follower or a Christian, we tell ourselves, Christ died for this person. Christ is the link between the person and us. The second thing we need to consider, the grace of God. Starting from verse 5, James redirects our attention from this hypothetical situation to a reality check with, "Listen, my dear brother." The emphasis is on God's choosing and thus involves the grace of God. Grace implies that God's sovereign choice of those who cannot earn it and do not deserve his salvation. James teaches that grace makes the rich person poor because they cannot depend on their wealth. But also James teaches that it makes the poor rich because they inherit the riches of grace. Here's the reality check. It is possible for the poor in this world to be rich in the next, or the rich in this world and the poor in the next. You could be poor in both worlds and in the next, and rich in the world and the next. It all depends on the way you do and interact with Christ in your life and the material wealth God has given you. I always believe, and I'm very deeply convicted with this truth, in order for us to be good stewards of God's blessings, we need to bless others with our blessings. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy, "As for the rich in this age, charge them with naughty, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." James then shows how evil their actions in verses 6 to 7 by making three simple observations. First is the rich who oppress the others. In that society, the rich oppress the poor. Secondly, the rich typically show no mercy or concern for the poor. How? They would take the poor into court because they were unable to pay back their debts. In those days, if someone owed you money and you saw that person on the street, you could literally grab that person and drag him to court. And the third observation focuses on religious persecution. These rich people are the ones who slander Christ, either by speaking evil of him or by insulting Christians. James pointed out the irony that Christians would show favoritism to those who were known to slander Christ. I want to stress, James does not condemn being rich, but rather the management of riches without sympathy. God's grace is to relate to people on the basis of God's plan and not on the basis of human merit or social status. The third thing we need to consider, the Word of God. James teaches that Scripture does not condone the showing of favoritism. People have attempted to rely on the Word of God, but our lives are the best response to whether we are really relying on the Word of God. James quotes from the Old Testament, one of God's laws. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, from Leviticus chapter 19. So why? Why does James refer loving your neighbor as royal law? It is the law given by the King of Kings, and it rules other laws. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Christian love does not mean, and I'll repeat, Christian love does not mean that we must like a person or agree with him or her on everything. Christian love means treating others the way God has treated us. It is an act of will, not an emotion that we manufacture. Christian love does not leave the person where we find them. It helps the poor person do better, also helps the rich person make use of his or her resources. Love builds up. Hatred tears it down. If we fail to obey the most important word, love, we will not do anything good with the lesser matters of the world or even the word. It is a problem of the Pharisees. They were very careful about minor matters, but careless about the fundamentals. Jesus addresses the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Selective obedience fails to see the fundamental unity of the law. If we refrain from committing adultery but commit murder, we are guilty of breaking the law. In other words, to break one link in a chain is to break the whole chain. The law of God tells us what God wants us to do and not do. Any failure is sin, and any sin makes us transgressors and disqualifies us from standing acceptingly in God's presence. God does not give us his laws so that we can be saved from keeping them. If that is the case, no one will be saved. God gave his laws to show us how very short we are from his requirements and therefore how desperately we need him or need Jesus. Last thing we need to consider is God's judgment. James calls us to live with the awareness that judgment day is coming. The people whom James wrote were guilty of the favoritism because they were passing judgment on others. James reminds us that we must face judgment ourselves. On that day of judgment, we'll all fully realize our sins. But we will also fully realize that God's law is what James calls it, the law of the liberty in verse 12. Satan has been deceiving a lot of us for ages. Satan has been telling us that God's laws were designed to take the pleasure out of life. And they come from one who wants to deprive us of joy and make us miserable. The law of God were not given to bring us into miserable bondage, rather to bring us into glorious liberty. Adopting a mindset that obedience must be a lifestyle, a habit. When we speak and whatever we do, it covers all human behavior. That's why John writes, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We should be willing to help someone in need. Talk is cheap, so just saying we love each other is not enough. Faith is not accompanied by love for others. It's worthless. Love should be shown by actions. We will be judged on the basis of our obedience to God's will as expressed in His law. Although God has accepted those who believe in Him, we are still called upon to obey Him. James concludes this section with a so-called retribution formula along the lines of an eye for an eye. This is an excellent statement of New Testament ethics. What we do to others, we actually do to God, and He returns it upon our heads. For James's readers, mercy is precisely what they were not showing when they insulted poor people. When we would hold forgiveness from others after receiving forgiveness ourselves, we show that we don't understand or appreciate God's mercy towards us. Not showing mercy places us under the judgment of God, but showing mercy places us under God's mercy as well as His judgment. Now, in the beginning, I asked you this question. Have you ever met a Christian snob? You sure have, because you've been listening for the last 20 minutes. To tell you the truth, I am a Christian snob. I have judged people and looked down upon them through the lens of my sinful and sinful nature, instead of looking through the lens of Christ. For me, I needed to be right with people if I wanted to be right with God. Perhaps this morning, this message that God's placed in my heart has convicted you of your need to go to an individual that you have slighted and you need to probably apologize if God has convicted you to do that. But perhaps in this broken world, someone or some group has labeled you as unlovable. And you have been hurt by these people or by the world who determined that you weren't worth as much as others. If this is applying to you, then hear this. You are precious to God. God loves you so much that He'd rather die than to be without you. Today, you have the opportunity to reach to Him. Let Him be your source of significance if you have never done so, and ask Jesus Christ to cover your heart in the life of the Lord and Savior. Paul reminds us that we are works of masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. God's calling us. Won't you come with me if you are suffering? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of us come with our